Well, good morning, Ainsdale. Lovely to be with you virtually this morning. Sorry that G and I couldn't come. We do think about you, we do pray for you regularly, and we look forward to when we can actually see you in person. But yeah, looking forward to sharing what God's put on my heart today with you. And hopefully you will have been able to read 2 Kings 18 and 19 in advance of this morning. If not, it's not the end of the world. But we will cover a little bit of ground this morning. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll begin. So Father, thank you that you are outside of time, and though this is recorded in advance, you know everybody's going to be listening, whether they listen on the day or whether they listen in the future. And I pray that Holy Spirit, you would use your words to speak to our hearts, Lord. You use it like a sword or a knife, where we need things cutting open and laying bare. And also, Lord, please use it to heal. Let it be like bread. Let it be like honey. Let it be a light to us and a help and an encouragement, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's only one present that I've been able to guess outright what it was before I opened the wrapper. And that was when I was maybe 8 years old. And I think it was Christmas time. And, excuse me, my Bible's blowing away. There was a square box with this little thing poking out the top underneath the wrapper. And I thought, I know exactly what that was. And it was a toy of SpongeBob SquarePants, the sponge character. And I just knew that's what it was. So I opened the wrapper and there he was. And what he did with SpongeBob is just squeezed him and he said some things. And the one thing that stuck in my mind that he said was, "What have I done to deserve this?" And I think that's a question that a lot of us ask, isn't it? What have I done to deserve this? You hear people say, "Why me?" when something comes along in their life. Or, "Why now?" You know, after all that I've done or all that I've been through, why now? Have you ever been there? I have. Well, I want you to put on your imagination. We're going to cast our mind back to the year 701 BC. And King Hezekiah, who's a godly king over Judah, the southern part of that territory in Canaan, is asking that question, why? As he hears news that 185,000 strong force of Assyrians is making its way to Jerusalem to besiege the city after flattening everything else that stood before it in the other areas. Now Hezekiah casts his mind, and I want us to as well, cast his mind back to the reign of his father Ahaz. And he was unfaithful to God. He wasn't a good king. He broke down the temple. He closed the doors. He set up his own idolatrous worship. And he submitted to Assyria. And we're going to learn about Assyria in a little while. But a godless nation. These same Assyrians had 10 years prior to Hezekiah being on the throne, stormed Samaria, that's the capital of Israel up in the north. And they deported the people. They'd taken them away to Assyria, and then they mixed up all the people around. They flattened everything that had come before them and done away with the people. The Assyrians were brutal. And we think about the things that were going on sort of 5-6 years ago with the Islamic State, and some of their behaviors were very similar. They came from a similar area. The Assyrians, if they heard that one person in a village, which was under their jurisdiction, had rebelled, then they would behead men, women and children, all of that village, and make a pyramid outside the village of their decapitated heads to teach the people a lesson. The Assyrians would flay people alive and use the skins to spread across the walls of the town. And in some towns where a father would hear that the Assyrians are coming, would decide it would be better for him to kill his own children and wife than to allow the Assyrians to get hold of him and do something worse. They're a brutal people, ferocious. So why would they come to Hezekiah? 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20 to 21 says that Hezekiah had done what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God, seeking his God with all his heart. What had he done? Well, he'd stopped paying tribute to Assyria. He's like, "These guys are awful, and we're God's people. We shouldn't be paying taxes to them." So he stopped that. He rededicated and he reopened the temple. He set up worship to the true God in the true way that he'd set. He reinstated the celebration of Passover, which is something that God had said that people of Israel should do. And he even served as the editor of the book of Proverbs from Proverbs 25 onwards. Hezekiah and his guys had put those in order. So why, after all of his faithfulness to God, did Hezekiah find his life and his whole world in danger of destruction? Surely God would say, "Oh, Hezekiah's been faithful to me. I'll make sure that nothing bad happens to him." Well, today there are more than 40 active conflicts in the world. There's Syria, and there's other places in the Middle East, and there's smaller tribal conflicts that are going on. We are always at war. We're a warring world, a warring planet. And beyond those, the Christian is told in the Bible, and I think also the thinking person might see that there is something deeper that's going on. And we're told in Scripture that there is a spiritual war that's always raging. And what has been fought over is people's hearts, their souls, and their allegiance to God or to someone else, who we'll talk about. We're going to flick through 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. And this gives us the detail of a battle between godly King Hezekiah and Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria, that nation we just talked about. You can also find it in 2 Chronicles 32 and in Isaiah 37, I think, onwards. So if you want to read up, you can. Now, we're going to consider this account and draw out some principles concerning the spiritual war that we are all engaged in. That the enemy of our soul, who the Bible gives the name Satan, what he wants to do. And his aim is to cause us to abandon our position of closeness and confidence in the one true God. But we're also going to see that we can resist. We're going to learn how to fight and how to win as well. So let's open up our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18. And I want us to think firstly, what to expect in this spiritual war that we find ourselves in. Many of you were probably alive during the Cold War. I missed that. But I've seen in the war museums of drills that the children would be taught about, you know, hiding under the tables, and all the propaganda that was put forth by both sides, from the East and the West, communist and capitalist. And the Cold War was a cold war because it didn't really come to blows, a few little skirmishes, obviously, but it was mostly a psychological war, and it was fought in the mind. The spiritual war that we are engaged in is mostly going on up here. Now, it does come to blows, but the big part of it, and the battles turn with what's going on in here, and obviously in here as well, connected. This war that we're going to look at now between Hezekiah and Sennacherib is very similar. The army comes and encamps outside of Jerusalem, but there isn't a single shot fired. The war is waged by words. And we read in 2 Kings 18 that the envoys of Assyria are sent to speak, and we get their names in 2 Kings 18, verse 17. The king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with that army. And Rabshakeh is the voice, he's the spokesman for the enemy. And the words that he brings are what he wages his war through. So I want us to think about his words, or the inference that's made from his words, and how we can apply that and learn what to expect in this spiritual war, particularly as Christians, followers of Jesus. First thing to expect and to hear the enemy say is compromise. It'll be less painful. And I want us to look at 2 Kings 18, verse 13 to 16. It says, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. He took those emblems of his devotion to God, the way that he decorated the temple with gold and silver, and he gave them over to the enemy to appease him, to compromise. What to expect? The enemy whispers, compromise. It'll be less painful for you. In September 1938, our Prime Minister of the time, Neville Chamberlain, was welcomed in an aerodrome in London off his plane to a round of applause and cheering when he stepped out of his plane, and you can picture the scene, and he's got a piece of paper in his hand and he's waving it in the air and he says, I've this morning been in conversation with the German Chancellor, Herr Hitler, and he's basically signed this piece of paper, and the summary of his speech was that we have secured through this piece of paper peace for our time. And that peace was supposedly arrived at by conceding to Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany Sudetenland in Czechoslovakia, where they had been pressing up into. So European powers said, okay, we don't like what you're doing, but we're going to give it to you anyway, and that'll just keep you happy. We'll appease you. That was September 1938. September 1939, we know what happens then. Full-on war, the Second World War. Appeasement doesn't work. For Hezekiah, he was inclined to appease the king of Assyria, and he sent all this tribute. He gave up his devotion to God in order to just, oh, I want to avoid that conflict. Did it work? Well, no, because the army rocks up anyway, and they come knocking on his door with 185,000 people. Appeasement did not work. For you, Christian, Satan says, oh, come on, just stop doing that good thing. Or, it's okay to do this questionable thing. It'll be easier for you. You know, you're having a tough time, just lay that on the side. And I think this time that we're in of lockdown, it's so easy to give up things of our devotion to God, particularly in fellowship with each other. We can just slack off, and it's easy to do. Don't compromise. It's the first step on a downward staircase. Secondly, what does the enemy say to us? The enemy says, you're weak. And I want us to look at 2 Kings 18, verse 21. Sorry about my nose. I've come outside and there's builders digging and all sorts, so I hope you can still hear me. But verse 21 says, behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Remember, this is Rabshakeh threatening the people in Jerusalem, using this war of words. And in verse 23 of 2 Kings 18, he says, come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? The enemy says, you're weak. He's basically being sarcastic, saying like, even if we gave you the weapons, you couldn't man them. Who are you to stand against Assyria? You're nothing, you're puny. Now, in our culture today, we're encouraged to, you know, believe in yourself, or you know, you've got this, or you go girl, or that song, which is a little bit old now, but search for the hero inside yourself. But what happens when we search for the hero inside ourselves and we can't find him, or we don't have it, or we try to believe in ourselves and our belief and our trust has been let down? We're left with nowhere to turn if this is all we're being fed and this is all that we believe. And the enemy wants you, Christian, to look in your place of weakness, and he wants to say, look, you can't do this. He wants you to look at the amount of times that you've tried to lay down that addiction or that habit or that sinful practice. He wants you to look at that inability that you've had to control your anger. He wants you to look at the times before when you've been so wrapped up with fear and say, look, you're just the same. He wants you to look at your bank balance and how that's not really looking very helpful or healthy. He wants you to look at your weakness. And what he wants to do is to close your eyes from looking up to looking sort of within. Corrie Ten Boom said, look around and be distressed, look within and be depressed. And of course, look to Jesus and be at rest. But the enemy says, you're weak. And he wants you to take your eyes off God and just look at your own weakness. Thirdly, what the enemy said to Hezekiah and co, and also by application whispers in our ear, is this: God won't help you. In 2 Kings 18 verse 25, we read, moreover, this is Rabshakeh again threatening in that war of words, moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. He's saying, like, you think I'm just doing this on my own? God wants me to destroy you. In other words, God doesn't want to help you. You really think that God is for you after all that you've done? After all those times that you've been unfaithful to him, you really think God wants to help you now? The beautiful thing is that God, well, one of many, is that God is a God of grace. And the word grace, we're very familiar with it on a level, but I think we almost use it too much and don't fully grasp it. We're going to learn about the grace of God through eternity. But the grace of God is this: it's a position of favor. In other words, God loves you and he likes you. He's pleased with you. And this position of favor that God is for us is undeserved and it is unchanging. It's undeserved. If I didn't deserve it in the first place, why am I to think that I'm going to deserve it any time in the future? I'm not. It's unchanging. My failures and my weaknesses aren't going to change how God thinks about me if I am in Christ. Now, if I am not in Christ, that is, if I have not become a Christian, then God sees your sin and he's going to have to pour out his wrath upon you, and because he's fair and he's a good judge and he'll punish what's wrong. But if you've put your trust in Christ, then you're seen by God as Jesus, as having his standing. And so you're acceptable and you're pleasing to him no matter what, because you're in Christ. But the enemy says, hey, God doesn't want to help you. And he also said, even if God does want to help you, he's not able. 2 Kings 18, verse 33. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivah? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the land has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? In other words, God isn't able to help you. And I'm not saying that you're going to hear some voice in your ear saying, this is Satan calling, God isn't able to help you. That's a bit silly. But what you might have is a thought come to say that, look, that isn't going to be enough for you. Your trust in God isn't going to do it. You need this medication, this drug. You need this counselor and this psychiatrist. You need just to throw in the towel. It's not working for you. God isn't strong enough to save you from this. Why bother? This anxiety, this fear about a virus that's squashing you and surrounding you like an army that's besieging a city. This addiction, this character flaw is too much. God isn't really able to deal with that. You need something else. And again, the enemy says, God won't help. Fourthly, and I've got 5 points on this, and then we'll move on more quickly. The enemy says, there's no hope. 2 Kings 18, verse 27. And Rabshakeh threatens and bullies and scares the people by saying, has my master sent me to speak these words? Sorry, motorbike. To speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine. And he scared the people. You might have that thought in your mind and that overwhelming sense of there's no hope. There's nowhere left to turn. And a draining of hope is a really debilitating thing. But ours is the God of hope. We've been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And if death, which is the most hope-sucking thing, couldn't hold down Jesus, who in turn raises us up, then nothing, but nothing, is going to be stronger than the hope that he will give. And I pray that he will to you who are watching and you're just feeling washed out and wiped out and grey and in a hole. May God fill you with his hope, because there is in Christ. Fifthly, the enemy whispers in your ear. And this is a sneaky one. The grass is greener over here. And 2 Kings 18, verse 31, I'll summarize it, but Rabshakeh says, hey, come out to me, surrender to me, because Assyria over here is better than what you've got in Jerusalem. We've got lovely fields. You're going to have a great lifestyle. It's going to be wonderful. Your family will thrive. It'll be easy. The enemy whispers in your ear, the grass is greener over here. And he tempts us to think like, oh, yeah, this isn't really very good at all. Satan's like the ultimate people trafficker who says, sell your freedom in Christ because there's a much better life waiting for you in captivity. And how many people have sadly been taken in by people smugglers who offer them a better life, but then when they get there, it's slavery. Friends, if you're hearing that voice saying, just come over here, give up your faith, you know, lay it down, it'll be better for you over here, you don't know the end. You don't want to. God has a good plan for you in the middle of his will, even if it's hard. So that's what to expect. And the enemy using his war of words in your mind to turn you away from your confidence and closeness with God. But I want us to think about what to do. Because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. These are the things to expect. And if we expect them, then we're armed in our mind. But there are also things that we can positively do to counteract that. And the first of which is to expect it. Just like I've said, expect attack. We shouldn't be surprised when we turn to the Lord and we decide that I'm going to follow Jesus, and it doesn't matter if people laugh at me, it doesn't matter if my family scorn me and try and persuade me against it, it doesn't matter if I get myself in sort of consequences for standing for what God says is right and defending those people who other people don't want to defend. We shouldn't be surprised that when we turn to the Lord, our enemy gets angry, because you see that to be faithful to God is to be unfaithful to the devil and to his world system. So, you know, think about Hezekiah. He stops paying taxes to Assyria. The king of Assyria isn't going to be happy with that. He's going to be like, I want my money. So he's going to be more angry. And that's what happened with Hezekiah. That's what will happen with us. You know, when you become a Christian, you open up a whole can of worms of difficulties. But it's worth it. And God gives you the strength to stand and to come through. So what are we to do? Expect attack and opposition. Secondly, know your source. And S-O-U-R-C-E, not as in like tomato ketchup. If you go to 2 Chronicles 32, there's a little detail in there that I was thinking about. And I think the Lord just really spoke to me through it. And 2 Chronicles 32, verse 2. This is a parallel passage to 2 Kings. And it says, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city. And they helped him. A great many people were gathered, And they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Now, if you think about a siege of a city, you can gather all the food in that you want. You can have the best weapons, the thickest walls. But if you haven't got water, you're not going to last for very long. And so what the people did is they took water from the Gihon Spring, which is outside of Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley. And Hezekiah, with his team of engineers, built Hezekiah's Tunnel, which I'm sure some of you have heard about. And it's, I think it's like 1,700 foot long. And it takes water from the Gihon Spring outside of the walls so that the water bubbles up inside of the city. So that when they were besieged, they had their source of water, their source of life, within their own walls. It wasn't coming from, you know, they weren't dependent on something outside. All that they needed was coming up from the inside. So that no matter what siege or what army would come, they would still be supplied. What I want us to think about is this. No matter how much you might be, as a Christian, pressed on from without by fears, particularly during this time, because it is a fearful time, isn't it? And fear can just rob you of all strength. The word, I believe, for worry in English comes from an old sort of Anglo-Saxon word for a noose, and fear can strangle you, can't it? But no matter how much you're strangled and squashed and hemmed in by your problem, your anxiety, maybe that addiction, those threats that come from outside, and they are not going to be able to cut off your source of life and strength. Why? Because we have a spring inside of us. He is God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that those who believe on him would experience like a spring of bubbling water coming up from within them. That was the Holy Spirit. And he never runs dry. We can go on daily being filled with God the Holy Spirit, and may we be. We don't need to be cut off, and you cannot be cut off because you're fueled from inside by God. It's not that you're a strong person, but that he is the strong person who animates you, and you're not going to be squashed because you have him inside you. Praise God, that's so good. Thirdly, what are we to do? Taking God's words. Back in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, that is the threatenings of the Rabshakeh, he tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth and he went into the house of the Lord. And when Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary and the senior priests, they covered themselves with sackcloth. And he went to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And then in verse 5, when the servants of the king of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I'll put a spirit in him, that is Sennacherib, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Rabshakeh, who was the spokesman of the enemy, gave a massive lecture to the people on the wall in order to terrify them. Propaganda, psychological warfare, word upon word upon word of inflicting fear and doubt in them. So Hezekiah sends and he wants to hear the word of the Lord through Isaiah. And all he gets is two sentences from Isaiah in this point. He does get more later. But all he gets, like in the worst part of the time, when there's people surrounding him, threatening to cut him off, he gets two sentences from God. And do you know, sometimes when we read the scripture, like it's just ink on a page and it's not really meaning anything. But do you know, when God drops just those little words to you, it's valuable. You know, it's like nuggets of gold, we're told. I think in the Proverbs it's called like apples of gold in frames of silver. You know, they might be small, but precious. And you know, two sentences from God is more effective and powerful and sustaining greater in influence than a whole lecture from the enemy. So take in the word of God. You might even get one sentence or just a few words like, you know, do not fear, or be of good courage, because I've overcome the world. And you know, that one sentence will be enough to sustain you. So I pray that God would give you those to carry you through. Fourthly, in order to fight and win, we should forward all correspondence. Now, that's a bit of a strange thing to say, but what happens in 2 Kings 19:14, round two, basically, of the psychological warfare, and this time it comes in the form of a letter. So Rabshakeh writes this letter, and it comes and it lands on Hezekiah's desk. Boom. Now, I'm not saying that the AA is a satanic organization. They've helped me because I locked my keys in my car the other day and they got me out, so that's good. But what Hezekiah does is he opens this letter, and I should have opened it before because you can only do it with one hand, and he reads all sorts of terrifying things in there. And instead of thinking, how am I going to reply to this letter? What am I going to say? What he does is basically says, Lord, this is for you. And in 2 Kings 19:14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. In other words, he takes it and says, Lord, this is for you. Correspondence forwarded to the boss. Instead of just dwelling on all those things, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Spread it out before the Lord. It's a graphic picture of prayer. It says, Lord, this is for you. And look at the contents of Hezekiah's prayer in 2 Kings 19, verse 15 onwards. He says, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. When he prays with perspective. Pray with perspective. Maybe begin your prayer by saying something similar. Lord, you made everything. You made time. You made this and you foresaw what was coming. You're in control. Remind yourself, get some perspective. What else does he say? Verse 16. He says it like it is. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations in their land, and they've cast their gods into the fire, because they weren't gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. What Hezekiah says is, Lord, it doesn't really seem like you've been listening. It doesn't seem like you've been keeping eyes on what's happening to us down here. I feel a little bit, you know, out and left alone, like you haven't been caring. And you know, the Lord wants to hear what's on your heart. It's far better to come to him with how you're actually feeling than just to pretend to be all pious and be like, you know, using your King James language and trying to impress God. Just say it like it is. You know, God wants us to be open before him. You know, you don't come to your dad with all sorts of, you know, just things to pull the wool over his eyes. Like, you say, Dad, this I'm really hurting here. I need some help here. Do that. Don't be ashamed or afraid to do that. And also, he doesn't minimize the threat. He's like, Lord, these Assyrians have wiped loads of people out, and we're in danger as well of being wiped out. So you don't feel that you need to say, like, this isn't a danger, this place that you're in at the moment. But what does he also do? Well, he prays to the glory of God in verse 19. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Whatever you ask in my name, Jesus said, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Pray to the glory of God. Say, Lord, I'm really in a jam, and I'm scared, And you know, I've got this habit and this sinful practice that isn't pleasing to you. I need to get shut of it. And I want to do that so that people will see that you're good and you're powerful. Let me be a good testimony, Lord. I pray that the way you deliver me is going to bring glory to you. And God's going to answer to his glory. So pray that way. Fifthly, what to bear in mind, or remember what's at stake. Over again, and I won't read the passages now, it said that Rabshakeh, the spokesman of the enemy, spoke to blaspheme the Lord. Now, he spoke against Jerusalem, he spoke against Hezekiah, the godly king, but ultimately, he spoke against the one who they represented, and that was God. God's name, his honor. The promises of God are all backed by his name and his character. So, if God were to break his promise, then his name and his character is cast in a bad light. The way in which God answers the prayer ultimately of Hezekiah is in Isaiah 37:35. He says, I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God answers for his name's sake and because of his promises. God has his name on you, Christian, more than he has his name on Jerusalem. Because you're a living soul, and that's just bricks and mortar. He does have a promise there, but he has his name on you. He's placed his spirit in you with more faithfulness than a man will put an engagement ring on the finger of his fiance to say that he's going to get the job done. How much more is God going to get the job done in your life? That same good work that he started is going to bring it to completion till the day of Christ Jesus, we read in Philippians 4. God's promises are backed up by all of his character. So when you're condemned and you're feeling like, oh man, you know, I'm going to be cut off, this is too big for God, then I've done one too many wrong things and I'm going to be cut off from the love of God, well, hold your horses, because God has promised and he'll stay good to his promise. So what happened then? Hezekiah's got 185,000 hostile soldiers outside his front door, threatening to wipe him out. Ferocious people. Well, 2 Kings 19:35 tells us this. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and he struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and he went home and lived at Nineveh, and basically gets done in by his own sons. God has so many options at his disposal. Sometimes when we pray, we're like, God, you've either got to do this, this, or this, because there's no other option. God's got a whole raft of options. He knows exactly what he's going to do, when he's going to do it, and why. And why always for your good, Christian, and for his glory. We don't need to be snowed under. God has got it. God has got your situation. If one angel could wipe out 185,000 hostile soldiers, well, we think about Jesus when he said that he could, at that point of his betrayal, call down a whole legions of angels. So if one angel could wipe out all those men, what could all those legions of angels do? God, through Christ, showed his great love for you. He could have saved himself. You know, he could have done what that angel did. But he decided not to. He willingly took all of that pain. He took that betrayal. Maybe that's what you're going through at the moment. Betrayal by somebody. Well, Jesus took it and he knows. And he did it willingly so that he could go to the cross and pay for your sin. He took our debt of sin, which is owed to God, and he paid it in full. When he died on the cross, he said, it's finished, it's done. All your guilt was laid on Jesus, and God punished Jesus so that you would not have to be punished. You don't have to be beat yourself up over, you know, those things that are in your past, because in Christ you're made new. And if you're not a Christian, Well, congratulations for listening to 39 minutes of some preacher, but give your life over to Jesus. Turn away from the world and its system and turn fully to Him. Yes, you're going to have battles, but the Lord is going to fight your battles. And you're going to know forgiveness of your sin, the wrong things you've done. You're going to know hope. You're going to know a home in heaven. You're going to know eternal life and love of God. So I say to you at Ainsdale, what Hezekiah said at the outset in 2 Chronicles 32. Don't be afraid or dismayed. With us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And just quickly, I'll go over those points again for us. What are we to expect in spiritual warfare? The enemy to whisper, compromise, it'll be less painful. The enemy to say, you're weak, and to get you to focus on what you don't have instead of what God does have. The enemy to say, God doesn't want to help you because you've blown it, and God isn't able to help you, both of which are not true. The enemy will say, there's no hope, and try and strangle out all your life. The enemy will try and tempt you by saying, the grass is greener, abandoning your faith in Christ. It's a lie. What are we to do? Expect it. Prepare yourself. Know that your source is God the Spirit, who cannot be cut off from within inside you, no matter what comes from outside. Take in the Word of God. Even two sentences is enough, you know, to powerfully speak to you. Forward all correspondence. Say, Lord, this is for you. Take it to God in prayer. And remember what's at stake, God's name. If He's promised to keep you, He will keep His promise. So don't be afraid or dismayed. With us is the Lord our God to help us, to help you, and to fight your battles. So God bless you, and may this have been a help to you. May God continue to guide you as individuals and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.